Bible and turn to the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah. We continue in this summer study. I pray you're enjoying it as much as I am. It's just such a wonderful little book and one of those books in the Old Testament that's so laden with relevance and application for us. And I pray you're seeing that as we continue this study. Just a wonderful, wonderful portion of Holy Scripture. Jonah, we of course are in chapter 3. Chapter 3, where in this third chapter, the scene shifts back to dry land. And that's precisely where we left off. If you look there at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, we left off last week. Jonah has now been placed upon dry land. Of course, the setting in this book has been anything but dry land. To this point, the account of Jonah all began, of course, on soil. The opening three verses of the book have that, where Jonah was safe and comfortable, and he received the word of the Lord, remember that, but he didn't like that word of the Lord, so he fled that dry land. He ran right off of it, so to speak, right to a boat that he planned that would take him as far away as possible. And remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He was endeavoring to go to the end of the world, as far away from the presence of the Lord as he could possibly end. Why? Why? Because he didn't want to be the messenger of God's mercy to Assyria. That's why he fled. He didn't want to do that. And specifically, Nineveh, the heart of Assyria, that wicked kingdom. So Jonah would rather take to the seas and the unknown, the other. Quite frankly, Jonah would rather choose anything but fulfill the mission God has for him. But as we've seen, you cannot outrun a sovereign God nor his mercy. Try as we might, try as Jonah has, he only runs into his divine appointments, a pagan ship that takes him to a stormy sea, where a great fish is appointed. Jonah indeed runs from the great mercy of God, but lo and behold, he runs smack dab into it by way of pagan turned God-fearing sailors who turn from many gods to one, and then the mercy of God by way of a great fish. We've already said under that hand of God placed there to grab Jonah. At just the right time when Jonah was hurled overboard and sinking to the bottom of the sea. That great fish, which, remember, we mentioned this last week, that great fish, the only way Jonah would be delivered from the depths, right? We talked about that. That's the only way he was going to be rescued, and God appointed it. And he was. And there, within that watery tomb, the belly of the fish, Jonah cried out to God, the God that he once run from, and now he's calling out to that God again. And Jonah's turnaround capped with this declaration. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. And then this, salvation belongs to the Lord. Indeed, we looked at that last week. It is true, God alone can save. We saw that physically with Jonah from the watery depths to dry land, but today we will witness rescue of a very different kind from a very different people. Jonah, of course, was a Jew being one of God's chosen people. His recognition then in the fish, when you think about what would seem to be the template for some of God's chosen people, maybe it's not surprising to see Jonah do what we saw last week, because that's what God's chosen people do. Some of them, especially the most noteworthy, they turn back to God. And this is what we see Manasseh do. We see David do. We see Peter do. This is what God's people do. They turn back. Yet, as the scene shifts here this morning, it is not to another Jew, not to Israel, not to Jerusalem. In fact, we go much, much farther to a people that we've talked about already, the Assyrians, those notorious enemies of God's chosen people. Far from the wicked Assyrians turning from their sin, what do we see in Scripture? Them turning into it. Consider by way of just one account, right? Isaiah 37 and on has this account in 2 Kings. 18 as well. Remember, fresh off of the conquering of the northern kingdom of, remember, Assyria, obliterating the north, they go to the south when Hezekiah is in office, and they threaten Hezekiah and the Rabshakeh, as he's called, which is really the military commander of Assyria. What does he do? He starts talking in front of all the people in their native language, in the Judean language, and all the delegate about all the wicked things that they're going to do to the nation of Israel. And what do the delegates say? Hezekiah's delegates, stop, please. Look, we get it, but just talk to us in Aramaic. We know that language. You're going to scare the people. In one sense, you could appeal to the rules of warfare to say, okay, this is a conversation between us. But what did those nasty Assyrians do? They say, no. They turn to that Judean language and with much colorful language call down all the things that they're going to do. That kind of Assyria. Fresh in Jonah's mind of what they deserved. That is the Assyria Jonah knows. We know in Scripture, hardened, deeply wicked, and intensely committed to violence. But that is not the Assyria that we will see today. Not when it's said and done. That may be who these Assyrians were, but we will witness a turnaround, a 180-degree turnaround, in fact, that illustrates something for us very powerful this morning. And that is repentance. Repentance. The change of mind, the forsaking of sin. And repentance, always the consequence of God's mercy, truly gripping a sinner. Always. Mark it, church, always. Because God's mercy doesn't just catch up to a sinner, hit the reset button, and away we go. That's not the way God's mercy works. Just that, let's try this again. No, God's mercy doesn't just cause us to say sorry, right? Doesn't just elicit that word and then walk away as if we're unchanged. That's not how God's mercy works. No, nothing in the Bible, in fact, none of those individuals that we've noted, David and Peter, to just name two, nowhere is repentance simply a confession, and mark it, then a continuation of behavior, right? That's not what repentance is. No, there are consequences when God's mercy truly, and this is what I mean, truly, genuinely meets us and moves us. There are consequences. And regardless of who it is, Jew or Gentile, the consequences are always the same. Repentance does something. And this chapter provides us with one of the most vivid pictures of repentance in all of Scripture. You will find no more bright colors than right here in Jonah 3. This is what repentance is. Because it's not just a person in view in this chapter today, it's a people. It's a people. Today we are about to read about one of the greatest revivals in all of history. And greatest pictures of God's mercy and the consequences of it. So let's go with our first point. God's mercy gives us a second chance. God's mercy gives a second chance. Look at the first few verses of chapter 3 with me. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Look at the first two verses there of chapter 3. It is true, they are almost identical to the first two verses in chapter 1. You see that? The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and it's a word for Jonah to go to Nineveh. It feels like we've seen this before, and we have. With a message that both chapters tells us is a call against that great city. Nothing different here, but there is one exception as you look at these two verses from chapter 1. Look at it in verse 1. We would call that an ordinal number. That simply means that what's the order here? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. There's your order. A second time. That, of course, reminds us, if there's a second time, that there would have been a first time. The word of the Lord came to him a first time. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at that first time and how Jonah responded then. And let's specifically remind ourselves of that first response. Let's just peek again at verse 3 of chapter 1. But after that call, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. The word came to Jonah, but what? In chapter 1, he ran. He went far west instead of east. And that was then the first time, the rebel run that ended in the heart of that great fish that we looked at last week. Well, here we have a second time, and a second chance is presented to Jonah. But one could ask, before we go any further, one could ask why, right? We've been tracking this Jonah account. Why? Why would a second chance come? I mean, let me just give you two arguments that we'd be very familiar with in our humanity, right? The first would be the logical argument. This would be the argument moving forward from the offended, so from the offended party that says, that's it. You've shown me what you do when I give you an edict. You've shown me, Jonah. I don't need anything else. I know what you'll do, so forget another chance. Logically, it stands to reason. Why would you not do that again? That's the logical argument. Second is the legal argument. This would be the argument that says, like a judge before an offender, that says, I know you're sorry, but you broke the law. I know you're sorry, but you broke the law, and I have no choice. There is no second chance. I'm bound to the laws of the land. I'm sorry. There's no second chance. Even more, by the way, friends, on the legal side, there would be the legal penalty. And listen, Jonah is not due jail time. The Bible is clear for Jonah's first chance rebellion, his first time sin. The Bible can't be clearer. His penalty for disobeying God, for sinning against God, is severe. Romans 6:23 is crystal clear. The wages of sin is death. That was the wage for Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 when they brought unauthorized fire to God that first time. That was the wage for Korah and his household in Numbers 16 for that first time rebellion. What about Achan and his clan in Joshua 7? When they made that original hiding of sin. Uzzah touched the ark once. Ananias and Sapphira buried treasure once. And many more paid the penalty of instant death for their first chance sin. On it goes. So when we look at Jonah here, we must recognize something. He is presented with a second chance. But Westmount, logically, legally, and morally, hear it, he shouldn't be. He shouldn't get a second chance. Church, let the sheer reality of second chances humble you this morning. They're not deserved. By any measure, they're not deserved. Like it should have ended in the garden and in the great fish, so too with us after our first chance. But listen, praise God it didn't. Praise God it didn't. Why? Because we had a more clever, logical one-up. Are some of us just really clever? We're good at logic. We know how to do that to get ourselves out of those debates. What about the good lawyer amongst us? Some of us are really good debaters. Is that why we get a second chance? No. Biblically, God-centeredly, for one reason only, because of the mercy of God. That's it. Absolutely undeserved. Every single second chance with God is undeserved. But in his mercy, he gives it. In his mercy, he gives it. Like Jonah here. God's mercy here gives this disobedient prophet a second chance. Jonah deserved to stay in the great fish and not hear another word from God or anyone ever again. That's what he deserved. But that is not what God gave to Jonah. Praise the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord comes. Look at verse 1. And it's to the same prophet, like chapter 1. But now the same prophet is in a very different place. Yes, dry land again, but dry land after a stormy toss overboard. Yes, safe land again, but safe land after being swallowed by a great fish. And sure land, but after much surrender and recognition that we saw in the belly of that fish in chapter 2. Yes, it is Jonah again, but a Jonah who ran to the end of the earth, and mark it, ran to the end of himself. That Jonah. And this weary Jonah has a very different response. Look at verse 3 with me. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Simply this, Jonah now got up and obeyed. It's refreshing, isn't it? Jonah got up and he did what he was called to do. God said, go to Nineveh, and lo and behold, Jonah does exactly that. This is your first stark portrait of true repentance, by the way. Fruit bearing in repentance here in Jonah. This time, fresh off mercy, fresh off the second chance, he obeys. Now, we caught a glimpse in chapter 1 of how daunting this command would be. God told Jonah simply that the evil of the Ninevites had come up before him. And we talked about how notoriously wicked the Assyrians were. Remember, we were reminding ourselves, they are the originators of the cross, the crucifixion. They loved torture. They loved all of those things. That's why they were nasty and wicked. And Jonah, even just the word Assyrian, would have conjured up images for him. Well, here we're told not only that Nineveh is a wicked city, that's one thing, but verse 3, look at it, an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. That's in scope or width. That's big. Now, that is large, and we want to be clear this morning on the real estate that we're looking at. You can just jot this down. Genesis 10 is what is known as the Table of Nations. That comes just before the Tower of Babel. It's a Table of Nations. It's where you get all the origins of those ancient cities. If you read Genesis 10, it's really handy, right? Egypt, all of those, you get the origins in Genesis 10. Well, Nineveh is there, and more than one city, it's listed as one of four. It's like a quad of cities. Nineveh. There's four cities, and Genesis 10:12 says, together, the four of them are a great city. So you get four together as one, Nineveh being the biggest, obviously. And how big is this region then? It would be like a greater Nineveh. We talk about the GTA. Picture that. That's kind of what Nineveh is. You got Nineveh at the heart, and then you've got these surrounding districts. That's exactly what's going on here. So again, Nineveh, its surrounding area, is not just great and evil, but here's the key, great in size. Great in size. Yet again, as Jonah bears fruit in keeping with his repentance, he goes. Evil intimidation, maybe, size intimidation, he goes. And it's no small track. Here's another one. Nineveh is some 500 plus miles from Joppa. So you have the coast there on the Mediterranean. And it'd be some 500 plus miles. We're talking about a month's journey on foot to get to Nineveh. This is no small task. And even more, we see him actually carrying out the message. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now listen, we need little imagination to understand how Jonah would be feeling. Great evil, great size, great distance. I mean, after all, we learned of Assyria. Jonah marches into that district and mark it alone and calls them out. Can you just imagine? You're wicked in 40 days. That's what Jonah does. He walks in there just calling it out. However, this again is very different to chapter 1. This is what a changed man looks like. This is what a changed man looks like. This is what, beloved, God's mercy does. It gives a second chance. In the end, mark this, fear of man will make you run every time. Fear of man will make you run every single time. But only the mercy of God will make you fearless. I say that again. Fear of God will make you run every time. It's only the mercy of God that makes you a fearless one, like Jonah here. To march into the heart of Syria and call out against it as God commanded. Amazing. So that's the first consequence of God's mercy. What a picture. God's mercy gives a second chance. Let's look at the second. God's mercy not only gives a second chance, God's mercy gives a complete turnaround. God's mercy gives a complete turnaround. So Jonah has brought the word from the Lord. He's called out that first day in Nineveh. What's the Ninevite response? Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. I love that simple economy of words in this chapter, and it's so noteworthy. Look at the simple message in verse 4. In 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's all we get of the message. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Was there more? Maybe. But it's not important to the text because the message is simple. We know exactly what is being said here. And the response is even more plain. Look at it. Just stated so simply, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. You see it there, they believe. That's it, belief. It's all we're given. I mean, at the sake of oversimplifying things this morning, let me try to do that some more when we talk about belief. It's so important. Because really, we can say many things about turnarounds and obedience and market for God's stuff. There's lots of things we can say. Certainly in the church community, we can talk a lot about turnarounds and what it takes and all of that good stuff. And all of it could be really insightful. However, it all boils down to this, Mark at Westmount, belief. It all boils down to belief. Christian, every time you choose to live God's way, it demonstrates something, that you believe him. Every time you choose righteousness, it demonstrates, I believe God. I believe God. You believe his way is more, his way is better, his way is good, his way is right. You believe him when he says that sin will hurt you, sin is going to cost you, sin is going to bring you down. Beloved, when you choose to do it his way, you believe him. You believe him. Conversely, disobedience, running, simply reveals what? Unbelief. That's what it is. Like it was in the garden, as it was for Jonah on the run. Disobedience says simply this, God, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I don't believe the fruit will harm. In fact, I think that fruit will make me wise. That's what I believe, not you, God. I don't believe the Ninevites deserve mercy. In fact, let me tell you what the Ninevites deserve. I don't believe you in what you're asking me to do, God. So I run. And I don't believe that that choice in front of me is really as bad as the Bible says it is. I mean, I see other people doing it. I see other Christians doing it. That's not so bad. God, I really think this one's a really tight one. I don't believe you, God. And as we've seen, that kind of unbelief naturally leads to all kinds of sinfulness. Yet here we're about to see the sinfulness come to an end for Nineveh. And why? Again, they believed God. So simply stated in verse 5, they believed. So is that it? I mean, is mission accomplished? Well done, Jonah. That's it. Just change your mind. Well, for some, that would be it, right? They believed God and then nothing more. However, the word of God gives us more, just like God's mercy. We continue in verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Beloved, we mark right away, we see action flowing from that change of mind. This is so important this morning. This is not just, I have changed my mind. This is not just a profession. We see action flowing from that profession. We'll come back to why that's so important. Fasting and sackcloth, that ancient action of what? Lament and mourning. We see this in the book of Job, right? We've seen it in David's life. When the sackcloth comes out, people are sad and sorrowful. There's misery and lament. And note who did this. Note the text. All of them. The greatest, the least. So all of Nineveh is in lament, in sorrow. But why? I mean, we could ask at this time, isn't coming mercy a good thing, right? Mercy's a good thing. You would think there would be joy. Yes, it is. But listen, to receive true mercy, and I mean to really receive that mercy, We need to understand why we even need it. Does that make sense? This is so fundamental, not just to us, but to the gospel. One wonders here if those in Nineveh at this time just went about their thing. Think about this if you're a Ninevite. You're torturing, you're killing, you're conquering, life is good. Certainly knowing it's wrong, Romans 1 says inside, you'd be like, yeah, it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. In a Romans 1 world, you know that, you have that moral compass, you even know there's a deity, you know there's a God, but something else is missing in that kind of world, collectively not knowing that there's a price to pay. This is what the Apostle Paul goes on at length to explain in the book of Romans. You know it's wrong, but you continue to do it because there's no penalty to do it. And there's a huge gap between knowing it's wrong and knowing there's a penalty for something that's wrong. All of a sudden, this Western prophet marches into town and says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That word, look at it there, overthrown, is the same word used of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I say those cities, you know exactly what the relationship is there. They would know that. Listen, those Ninevites would have very much known about Sodom and Gomorrah. And a man of God from that same God of the Hebrews just came to town and announced what? Bad news. He came in and he's throwing around words that they'd associate with Sodom and Gomorrah. This is bad news. And beloved, please, we need to see this. He did not say, look at what he says to them. He did not say you can have a better life with God. That's not what he's saying there. Do you see that? He doesn't say that a little bit of God in your life makes you a happier Assyrian. That's not what he's saying. That's not the message. That actually is not the message at all. No, he said, and we can put these two chapters together from chapter 1 and 3, Nineveh, your evil has come up against God. Nineveh, that evil deserves judgment and it's coming. You are going to be overthrown. Time is short. Now listen, we don't know all of what Jonah said in Nineveh. I'm sure there was some good news, right? There's no doubt. We don't get all of that account. But listen, and we've said this so much here over the past few years, good news is only good news because there is bad news. That's the only thing that makes it good. The only thing that makes good news good is the presence and the reality and the truth of bad news. That's it. The only thing that makes it sweet is because you've tasted bitter. We say that time and time again. And the emphasis of the text, beloved, I want you to see this in the text. The understanding of the Ninevites flows directly from hearing and understanding the bad news. We want to, in our Western sensibility, say there's got to be flowery stuff in there. There's got to be, you're going to have a better day. There's got to be your best life now, right in that passage, but it's not. It's not there. In 40 days, this city will be overthrown. Conveying bad news with good news, listen, beloved, is not to bring a downer. Can we get that? Can we be comfortable with that? Bringing bad news with good news is not to bring a downer. In fact, it's urgent, isn't it? No one says to the drowning man, well, you know, there's lots of great luxuries on the dry land. No, you're drowning. Because that's what he wants to know. He's in a dire situation. I'm sure in time he'll enjoy all of those luxuries on dry land. Let me try and illustrate this for you of how important this is, how fundamental it is to the gospel. And we'll really get here in Galatians in the fall. I'm always struck, in the old days it was Sears, now it's Costco. You see those people, right? Do you ever wonder that they're there all day and they've got like the pressing iron out or they've got some funky dye or whatever it is. And people are walking by and they're trying to sell you something. Can I summarize in one sense, beloved? Nobody cares. Why? Because there's no need. There's no need for that. Now, if your house was sinking and someone was selling foundation work and it could be done in 3 days, listen, you'd have a lineup. The gospel, when you only give the good news, is like that Costco presenter. No one really cares because lots of things offer your best life now. What you need to know, what the gospel says, is you're going to be overthrown and you're dying. That's the power of the gospel. And the mercy of God is only the mercy of God because we deserve hell. That's the bad news that only makes the good news what it is. And when we don't do that, And like we see here in Jonah, listen, I'm not saying there wasn't good news, Nineveh, but the text doesn't have it. And they were saved. The message, good and bad, is understood here. Look at verse 6. How do we know that the message was received? The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. Look at this. Removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. From the least to the greatest in Nineveh. In fact, how great in Nineveh, right up to the king himself. Here is the word of the Lord. The king as well puts on sackcloth. Even more, the king is struck so much. Look at what he does. The king is struck so much to the core that he orders a decree. And that decree is so emphatic, it's so intense that it is for all creatures in the kingdom. You see that? Man and beast. Nobody can get out from this decree. Everyone is affected. I mean, it's overkill, right? You look at these verses. All man, beast, flock, fast, and be covered in sackcloth. And don't miss this. Not just mourning, but verse 8 says what? Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Let everyone turn. Listen, church, that's intentional, is it not? Let everyone turn. That is not just believe. That is not just mourn. From those flow this evidence, a turnaround. And we must add, a complete turnaround. This wicked people, now from the king's own very mouth, this wicked people, all of them will turn, everyone from evil. This violent people, that is specific, by the way. Look at how specific it is. Everyone will turn from violence at their hands. Do you see how personal that is? It's not just we'll turn generally from violence. The violence that I wreak, that's intentional, pointed, clear fruit flowing from belief and sorrow. And it's precisely what we know more famously, as we've said already, as repentance. Here in Nineveh, this pagan land, what is demonstrated by this people is what was articulated some 800 years later in the church of Corinth in a letter to them. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation." Friends, this is exactly what God's mercy gives as it pursues and grabs a soul. It infuses faith to stop running like Jonah. It infuses belief to believe God, like the Ninevites, and to turn from their wicked way. And here in these same people like Jonah, last week in the fish, and here in Nineveh, we see repentance, true repentance, always evidenced by what flows from it. That's how you know the repentance is genuine, what's flowing from it. Turning intentionally, immediately from sin. And listen, not just vague sin, personal sin. It's Ephesians 4:28 says this, talking about turnarounds. Let the thief turn from what? Evil? No. Let the thief turn from stealing. Do you see that? That's a very specific thing. You've been stealing. Ninevites, you've been violent. Turn from that thing that has been the hallmark of who you are. Very pointed turn. And here it is wicked, violent Assyrians turning and repenting from their violence. This is a people heaping themselves on the mercy of God. I mean, highlighted by this, look at verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is not, who knows, a little God might help or a little religion may be okay. Look at it. That's not what it says. This is not sure, why not? It can't hurt. That's not what the text says. This is going to hurt. This is absolutely going to hurt. This is God's fierce anger looms over us, and we are at the mercy of God. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, had some incredible word pictures, did he not? Two of the most famous is the man on the slippery slope, and there's a pit of destruction. or the spider being dangled over the flame. And the only thing holding that man and holding that spider are what? The appendages of God. That's it. That's it. And if he lets go, what happens? Perish. Perish. This is being at the mercy of God. Again, that's so vividly depicted, not only there in that sermon, but here in this reality in Nineveh. God holds us by a thread by his mercy. That is, here in Nineveh, people understanding the bad news, and note that thread, very much in view when we're running from God. But he still has us. People understanding their dire situation. And this is, here in Nineveh, also people presented, and here we turn to the good news, the or else. That it doesn't have to be that way. That such a fate, a flame of destruction, it doesn't have to be. That's good news. And as such, they heap themselves on the mercy of God, crying out to him. This is in Nineveh, of all places. As Jesus reminds us in Luke 11:32, pagans, the godless sinners who, as Jesus said, repented at the preaching of Jonah. The same Ninevites that here heed the warning cry from Jonah, and as such model the response that Jesus again himself called us to. Remember all the way back in Mark 1:15, Jesus' first words, repent and believe. As such, this is nothing short of a complete turnaround for this Assyrian city. Like Jonah, running from God, then crying out to God, so it is here with the Ninevites. From violence against God to vows for God. You see the complete turnaround because God's mercy turned them around. That's two consequences of God's mercy. Look at a final one here. God's mercy withholds what is deserved. God's mercy withholds what is deserved. Chapter ends with this verse. Look at verse 10. When God saw that they did that, what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The Ninevites' evil had come against God. God sent a messenger to call them out. The Ninevites received that message. They knew God's fierce anger loomed over them. Yet here, as this chapter closes, note it, that fierce anger is withheld. Disasters relented. Mark it, God does not do it. Church, the Ninevites were evil, desperately wicked. It was beyond comprehension. They broke the moral law of God. They brought wickedness to God's people. They deserved to be overthrown, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But they weren't. They weren't. Why? Why wasn't Nineveh reduced to ashes like Sodom? Just imagine, and we'll see next week, this is what's burning in Jonah's heart. They should be burning up and smited. But they're not. Why? Well, it's not because they didn't deserve it. They most certainly did. And it's not because in 3 days when Jonah came, they really made up some ground. That's not it at all. They pulled up their own bootstraps, if you will, and all of a sudden they were good again. No, Nineveh was not overthrown, not because of anything they did. They deserved destruction. And they could do nothing to change that reality. If I could say that legal, moral reality. So why? Why does God seem to pull a 180 here? I mean, if they deserved it and could not change that, where is the fierce anger that was promised? Well, listen, church, so we're clear, there is no 180 from God here. God, unlike us, does not change his mind. He is sovereign, immutable, and unchanging. He has plans from the beginning to the end, and they never change. Remember, he sent Jonah to Nineveh. Why? Because he knew precisely what he was going to do. And he did know the end from the beginning. And he sent Jonah to Nineveh not to smite or destroy it, as becomes clear. In fact, let's hear this reality from this running prophet himself. Another sneak peek at chapter 4, look at verse 2. That is why, Jonah says, I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Look at that again, those characteristics. God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah ultimately knew his God. He knew the God of the Hebrews, the one true, holy God. Yes, perfect God. Yes, a God that upholds his holy and perfect standard in his perfect justice. Yes, he knew that God. But that is not all of who God is. He's also a merciful God, a slow to anger God. He is the great God that relents of disaster, withholding it from us, even when we deserve it. He withholds it from us. That's our God. Consider this as we close this third chapter and preview again this Jonah. Look again at that second verse of chapter 4. It reminds us that Jonah ran, and let's grab this as it sets it up for next week. Jonah ran because his God is merciful. Jonah ran because his God is merciful. That is Jonah, and again, we'll take a final and closer look at him next week. Jonah, knowing the mercy of God, we say it again, ran from that God because of the mercy of that God. But friends, I wonder how many run for the exact opposite reason. How many people run for the opposite reason that Jonah ran? How many run from God precisely because they know they're deserving a dose of Sodom? How many run from God because they know what they deserve? How many run, as one man told me recently, because he knows his feet will be warm and he's going to get what he deserves? How many run because of that? I wonder how many, like these Ninevites, need to hear about the true God. Listen, Westmount, not a cartoon cliche God, right? Etched in the Sunday editorials there. No, not a God of their own understanding. Not those gods. But the one true God, the God of justice, yes, he upholds his justice. But also the God of mercy. This God, and to hear him directly in his own words, this is what this God has to say about those that would run from the God of mercy. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I, God says, any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live. That is not, by the way, an Old Testament verse. Not a God that's just looming over humanity and waiting to smite them. Again, you'll see that in social media and all kinds of outlets. It's not God just waiting. I'm waiting for you to mess up, and I'm going to smite you. It's hardly the God of the Bible. No, that's a gracious, loving, and merciful God that, listen, hear the text, that takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This God is the same God that pursued those wicked Ninevites. It's beyond comprehension, you can imagine, for the running prophet. We'll see next week from his own mouth, why in the world are you going after Nineveh? Do you know what they've done to us and you're going after them with mercy? Yes. Mercy, not destruction, to call them to turn from their wicked ways. And they heard the message from Jonah, the call from a merciful God, and it's the same call to every person since. From Jonah to Nineveh, from land to sea, Old Testament to New, from you, me, and all sinners that have ever lived, it's the same call, sinners by nature, sinners by practice, to turn. God's call continues by way of the prophet Ezekiel. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. And then this, so turn and live. Turn and live. The Ninevites did and experienced the consequence of God's mercy. And again, look at the end of chapter 3 there. You could say, this seems to be a repeating theme in Jonah, Jonah could end right here, right? Roll credits, happy ending, like the miraculous redemption, right? As he spit up on a beach, chapter 2. We've got all of these that could be the end of the book, but there is one more act in chapter 4. God has worked in Nineveh. He's worked a miracle in Nineveh. There's one individual left that he's not done with. That's the running prophet himself who we began with in Jonah, and we return to him next week as this book comes to a close. Let's pray. Father, you are indeed both a God of justice, the God of justice, and a God of mercy, the God of mercy. God, for many of us, you recognize our inherent bent to want to run because we know deep down, as your word has made clear and as many have proclaimed before us, the penalty due for our unrighteousness